Okay, this morning we are in John chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 24. John chapter 20, and we're going to begin in verse 24. We're really just going to cover one thing this morning, and that is the further appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. We started discussing some of these last week, and we talked about how he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the Apostle Peter. He is going to make another appearance after he appeared to the disciples, including Thomas. And then chapter 21 is an appearance in Galilee. Next Sunday morning will be the beginning of our new semester. And with that, there will be the change in subject and the change in teacher. So Scott will be coming in here next Sunday morning, and he is going to be conducting a study on the general epistles. We don't usually use terms like that. We know what the prison epistles are. General epistles are the books of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude, typically, are the general epistles. So he will be conducting that study. I'll be in classroom number 3 with the high schoolers, so they can make me feel even older than I already do. So that's the plan. And then on Wednesday nights, I'll be in the auditorium. We'll be studying Ezekiel. Scott will be in classroom 4, and he'll be studying the book of Genesis. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our God, our Heavenly Father, as we approach you, Father, this day, we're thankful for the new day that you have given us. And with each day, Father, we know that your mercy is renewed, that it is something that we can lean on as we approach this day. We know, Father, that we do not have the strength and the ability to guide ourselves in our own strength, but we lean upon you and we lean upon your word. We pray, Father, that as we go through this day, that our focus would be on you. And not just because it's Sunday, the Lord's Day, where we come to worship, but Father, each and every day, may we always have our focus on you to be more like you would have us to be, conformed to the image of your Son. And it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. As we start this morning, like I said already, we're talking about the appearances of Jesus. And if you remember, the very last appearance we discussed last week was to the apostles minus Thomas. So how many apostles do we have in that room? 10. Because remember, Judas is no longer there. So we have 10 apostles in that room. And remember that the apostle John gives us a description of the condition of the apostles in that room. Remember that the door was what? Why? Why was the door locked? They were afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of what's going on. And they don't know, you know, if they are next on the Jewish leaders' list of those that are disposable, as they had disposed in their mind of Jesus. So Jesus appears to them behind a locked door, and that also indicates the nature of this act, that it was miraculous. And Jesus' words to them was, "Peace be with you." He calms their fears, and then he gives instruction. He says, "I am sending you as the Father sent me." This is John's way of stating the Great Commission that we find in the book of Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, go into all the world. After Jesus said that, what was his action? He breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now that was going to occur roughly 50 days later with the day of Pentecost. But he is doing a symbolic action here to indicate that this is what was going to happen. Now we come to verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' So remember here, Thomas, who I really do not like the designation that Thomas has been given as doubting Thomas. Thomas just needed evidence, a different kind of evidence. Remember last week that the Apostle John received evidence at the tomb. And what was that evidence? He saw the cloth and the burial clothing, and he believed when he saw that. When he examined it, he believed at that point that Jesus was raised. Thomas needs a little bit more, and that's not a problem. It's something that we all find ourselves at different degrees of what we need to confirm the faith. But what was it that Thomas asked for? He said, I have to, number one, do what? See his hands. Number two, I have to touch his hands. And number three, place my hand in his side. He says, if I do not have those things, I will never believe. I will never believe. Okay, so this is the situation. That's what he says. That's probably relatively close to the time when Jesus appeared to the ten. So in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Did you see that? 8 days later, exact same circumstances. What's happened to their fear? It's still with them. That has not changed. Even though Jesus had appeared to 10 of them and said, you're going to go and I'm commissioning you, they were still afraid. So Jesus appears to them once again. And how does he introduce himself? Exact same way, doesn't he? Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, okay, now think about this. How is it Jesus knew what Thomas needed? He knows all things. Thomas wasn't in the room when he said that to the other apostles. And yet Jesus knew what Thomas says. So Jesus now directs his attention not to the ten, but to Thomas. And what's he say? He says, put your finger here. What was the second thing he said? Look at my hands. And third? Okay, reach your hand. My pen is going out. Touch my side. Great lesson here. Here's Thomas. Thomas says, I have to see his hands. I have to touch his hand. I have to place my hand in his side. I need physical evidence that I can see and I can comprehend and I can realize. And Jesus comes 8 days later, and knowing all things, he says to Thomas, do exactly what you need. Look at my hands. Touch my hands. Put your hand on my side. What can we learn from that? What's the lesson for us? James? Okay, what else? Hey, he's going to give us what we need, isn't he? Jesus provides the evidence. God provides the evidence. If we need to, as God desires, to have faith instilled in us, there is evidence. Now in Romans, what is that evidence? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So that's why Jesus, when we come next thing, you know, verse 29, Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what Jesus is talking about is there's going to be people that are going to believe based on written evidence. And they're blessed for that. They're blessed for that position. And so, you know, that's remarkable to me to think God knows my heart and he knows what I need. He knows my struggles with faith. He knows my struggles with doubt. He knows those things, and he equips me through his word to be able to overcome those things. That's an amazing feat. When we look at the power of God's word, it's more than just words. Excuse me. It's more than just words. It is power. So when Thomas did this, what was his reaction? He believed and he said one of the great statements of faith. You know, this is like Peter saying, to whom shall we go? You're the only one that has the words of life. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He saw him as being more at that point than just his master. He is his master, but he sees him as being deity. That's not doubting. That is a great statement of faith that he has there. Yes, go ahead. No, there's not, but I mean, the.
My point is, I always thought that to be an interesting point because we oftentimes run across people who make claims that I will never believe unless X, Y, Z, right?
Mm-hmm.
We have a statement by Thomas, I will never believe unless I actually touch and place and see. And I think that
It's quite possible, you know, that all that was needed was, you know, for Jesus to be there and say, okay, Thomas, I know what's going on in your mind, in your heart. You know, we really don't know. I kind of, you know, my impression is when Jesus says, you know, touch my hands, you touch his hands, you know. Yeah, but, you know, we don't know that situation. Okay, so as we now approach, you know, verse 30 and 31, this we started out at the beginning of this class a year ago now, and we said this is the theme of the book. Many other signs Jesus did, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's always struck me that this is an interesting place to put that. Why make the statement here? Usually, you know, we put our statements of purpose up at the beginning. John puts a statement of purpose here at the end. I would suggest that the reason is because of the context. What is it that has just been said by Jesus? Okay, Thomas, I'm happy that you believe in me by looking and by touching. But there are going to be other people that are going to believe in me, and they have not seen me. Well, how is it then that they are going to believe in him? Verse 30 and 31. John's gospel was written for the specific purpose to instruct those that have not seen Jesus so that they might believe. And remember, what kind of belief are we talking about here? What is it that John wants people to see by talking about, remember, these seven miracles through the book? What's he wanting them to do? Change their whole life. I mean, make a drastic change. You're talking about people, and Gospel of John is universal gospel. So you're talking about Romans, Greeks, all the Gentiles, Jews, all mankind. John's saying, because Jesus is the Son of God, change your life. Walk away from those things. What's Paul saying in Ephesians? No longer walk as who? The Gentiles walk. Don't live that way anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Any comments or thoughts through verse 31 of chapter 20? Yes. Mm-hmm. Right.
Is that a literal situation where
it's imagined? Okay. Yeah, so the situation is this. Remember, Mary, she did not recognize that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Remember, she gets to the tomb with the other women, and she just sees that the stone's rolled away, and what's she do? She runs, and she goes, and she tells Peter and John. And then Peter and John run. Mary's not back at the tomb yet. Peter and John run, and they see the evidence, and then they're going to leave the tomb, and Mary gets back there, and angels appear to Mary, and her reaction is not your angels. She still doesn't understand the situation. What she asked, where have you taken him? And then as she says that, she hears someone, most likely hears, and she turns and it's Jesus, but she doesn't understand it's Jesus. Who does she think it is? It's the gardener. And it isn't until Jesus says Mary that she understands that it's Jesus. And so she is desperate. She's longing to know about Jesus. She is one of those disciples, one of those followers that was at the cross when no one else was, when the men weren't besides John. She has a deep devotion and deep love for Christ. And so when she sees him, she grabs a hold of him. This is the way I view it. She grabs a hold of him. In the sense of, I'm holding on to you, hoping that you will never leave. Because I felt you were gone. And now you're not gone, you're here. And Jesus' response is, it's not, don't touch me, Mary, because he tells Thomas to touch him. It's, Mary, don't think that I'm here forever. Don't hold me here. Don't keep me in this world. I'm going to ascend. And that's the picture in the book of Daniel where the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days. It's Acts chapter 1. He says, I have to do that. Why does he do that? So he can receive his kingdom. So he says, don't hold me here in this life. I'm not meant to stay here. Now with Thomas, it's different. Thomas wasn't trying to hold on to Jesus not to let him go. Thomas is just getting evidence as to who Jesus was. Now with that evidence, think about this. We talk about Thomas and doubting Thomas and poor Thomas. Why didn't he get this? Did Jesus ever rebuke Thomas? No, he doesn't, does he? He gave him what he wanted, and he said, Thomas, I want you to think about this. And he questions Thomas. He says, do you really need this, Thomas? Is this it? Have you believed because you've seen me? Is that why you really believe? And he just leaves it at that. So Jesus doesn't rebuke. Jesus just kind of leaves that lingering question in Thomas' mind as to why you believe. It's kind of the same way with Peter we'll see in the next chapter. Peter, do you love me? And it's not a rebuke of Peter. It's just I'm implanting this question in your mind so you can think and you can come to a conclusion and you can make the changes that are necessary. Jay.
It's also for Thomas and the rest of the 10
Yeah. Right. Because they're going to be relying on each other. You know, they're going to be in Jerusalem doing this work for years and years and years. They're relying on each other in difficult times. Now, to those 10, when they think of apostles who struggle, who do you think they're going to think about? Judas. Judas. And so Jesus is helping them out as well, you know, by bringing, Thomas in the eyes of the other apostles into a standing where they will accept and be able to work with him, even though he said, you know, if I don't see these things, I will never believe. Good point. Anything else? Yeah. Now, you know, think about this, and I'll give this little plug. God gives us evidence. We have evidence for his existence. We have evidence for Jesus as the Son of God. We have evidence for the inspiration of the Word and the power of the Word. He's given us all kinds of evidence from the grand scale of the universe that we occupy to you know, the written word, and it confirms itself. So here's the plug. Friday night, 7 o'clock. Saturday night, 6 o'clock. Steve Burr's going to be presenting Science in the Bible. What is that? It's evidence. God has left his divine fingerprint so we can know. But we cannot know what he wants from creation, but we can know what he wants from the word. And so those things work in tandem with each other. Now, as we come to chapter 21, I'll be honest. Okay, so chapter 21, we understand this chapter. It's a chapter where Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And we know that story. We're going to talk about that. But to me, it's always seemed odd that you get to chapter 21 when chapter 20, verse 31 is the natural conclusion, isn't it? And so the question is, then why is it that the Holy Spirit inspires John to have one more chapter? Because if we ended right there, so that by believing you may have life in his name, that's the message right there that we could carry out. Why then give a chapter that has nothing to do with Jesus for the most part? He's appearing and he's instructing, but it's not about identifying him. Why is it then we have this whole section about Peter and some other disciples? What do you think? Why do we have that? Okay.
In verse 14, he says, "This is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples."
Okay, so on one side you have the apostles, receiving an appearance, and every appearance bolsters their testimony as witnesses, eyewitnesses. Acts chapter 1. You know, think about this. Since Peter's denial of Christ, what have we had about Peter recorded? Just that he ran to the tomb and he went in. And then he went home. That's all we have. What happened to Peter? John tells us. It's interesting. John tells us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke does not tell us. Why do we need to know about Peter? Who's taking the lead? It's going to be Peter. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. You're going to open the door, Peter, to the kingdom. You're going to be the one that's going to start this. And I'm going to depend on you. And apparently all the other apostles depended upon Peter in a very real way. So he's communicating Peter's importance and Peter's restoration. Because without it, we'd wonder. When we get to the book of Acts, which is the very next book right there, you're heading in the book of Acts, probably will say something, the Acts of the Apostles, right? And really, that's erroneous. Because it's some of the acts of two of the apostles, for the most part. I mean, and that's Peter and Paul. Peter chapter 1 through 12, Paul chapter 13 through 28. So why is it then that Peter occupies such an important part? Well, if we didn't have this message in chapter 21, we would wonder. But we have that. There's also a rumor. Chapter 21 of John, verse 23, there's a rumor that has started about John, and it emanates from a discussion that Peter and Jesus have. And so what's John doing by talking about Peter? He's ending the rumor. What was that rumor? John wouldn't die. He remained alive until Jesus came. Then there is number three. Jesus told the apostles, Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, through an angel, he says, go to Galilee. Where are they in chapter 21 of John? Galilee. You don't have it in Matthew, you don't have it in Mark, you don't have it in Luke. So God, through an angel, or Jesus through an angel, tells the apostles to do something. Wouldn't it be nice to know that they did it? And so we have that story of them in Galilee. And then third, there is an important lesson that comes up three times in chapter 21. And the lesson is, don't lean on yourself, lean on me. Don't rely on your own strength, rely upon Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. I think that is the main purpose for this. So let's look. Chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus again revealed himself to disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. What sea is that? Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. Interesting that Thomas is there, right? Because he has that faith that we just talked about in chapter 20. Nathanael of Cana. Now, where's Nathanael fit into all this? Beginning of John chapter 1, Nathanael is there. Philip and Nathanael. The sons of Zebedee, who are they? James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. We don't know who those disciples were. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And I think people will try to make a lot about this. Peter saying, I'm going to go fishing. And ultimately, we don't know why Peter says this. Here's what the two things people say. Number one, Peter's turning back to his old way of life. He's turning back to the world. He's turning away from Christ. I struggle with that one for this reason. When you look at Peter, how many times has Peter seen Jesus? Himself seen Jesus? Three times. This is the third appearance to the apostles, but this would be the fourth appearance to Peter. He's already had three. There is the time in the room where it's locked, second time in the room where it's locked, and Peter saw Jesus personally. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that. Jesus appeared individually to Peter. So this is the fourth time. If Peter has seen Jesus four times, the risen Lord, do you really think he's going to say, I'm leaving Jesus and going back to my old way of life? Doesn't make sense, does it? He wouldn't be doing that. What I see him doing is, one, occupying himself, just doing something in the time that they have, because Jesus was not constantly with them. Jesus would come and go. Number two, you think Peter had physical work that he needed to do to get income into his pocket? Yeah, absolutely. You know, he's a fisherman by trade. Why do you fish? Fish to sell fish. Sell fish to survive. You think he needed to survive? Yeah. And so possibly he's just saying, okay, I need to do this. I need to make some money so we can carry this on. So there they are, and they go fishing. Now, in verse 3, how was their fishing experience? They caught nothing. They had been out there all night, and they caught nothing. So in verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Why? We don't know. Now, seriously, sometimes people speculate, say there must have been fog that morning. And it's like, really? Did Mary Magdalene know who Jesus was in the garden initially? No. The two on the road to Emmaus? No. So it's very possible that they just see this person. They don't recognize him. Maybe Jesus is obscuring himself. Maybe they're not expecting him. Whatever it was, they don't know it was Jesus. Mm-hmm. You've been up all night?
Yeah.
Right. Right. So Jesus says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." So, I mean, Jesus is able to communicate this. And he just says, okay, do you have any fish? So verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now think about this. Do they know it's Jesus? No, they don't know it's Jesus. This is a stranger that's on the shore. And the stranger says, cast your net on the right side. He's specific, on the right side, and you'll catch fish. Well, why is that? It's possible that in their thinking, they say, okay, here we are. We're right here. We don't see the fish, but someone that's farther away in a distance might be able to see something. And see, you know, a school of fish or something like that, the shadow of the movement, could spot those kinds of things. And so they agreed, didn't they? So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Yes? That's an interesting word. The word children there is, it is young, almost ignorant child. And he's calling them that. And I think the point is he's going to teach them a lesson, something that they need to understand that they don't quite yet realize. And so he calls them that. They don't take offense to it. And so he says, children, and do this. Now, why is it Jesus asked them to cast the net in because there were fish there? It's just so they see the miracle. That's what it is. So they cast it in and didn't, weren't able to haul it. James.
Did you say before? I thought you said something before you introduced the chapter. It, Jesus said is this in chronological order, or is this a summation of what had already taken place in this kind of
right? There's no way to say it. If you want chronological, you look to Luke. John, you know, from the last week, from the week where Jesus enters into Jerusalem to his death, his burial, resurrection, has been right in line with the other Gospels in a chronological fashion. So I believe, you know, my opinion is that he is continuing that this is not out of sequence. And you know, first inclination would be Thomas. That Thomas is there, because their conclusion is, yeah, this is Jesus. So if this is before the last events of chapter 20, then why is Thomas questioned? So what you have is Thomas saying, I'm not going to believe unless this. Jesus says, here you go. And now, a period of time later, you have this. So they're not able to haul. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, what? It's the Lord. Now, why is it that John understands that? Okay. This had occurred before, where they fished all night, didn't catch anything. So that triggers in John's mind, this is the Lord. And it's something that he is accrediting as being miraculous. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Some translations say he was naked. It was just, he was in his undergarment for work. So he puts on his outer garment, and he swims. Now think about that. How far does he have to swim? 100 yards. And he swims to Jesus based on John saying, it is the Lord. Now, it's interesting. The John is the cautious, declarative one. Peter is the impetuous one. Peter ran into the tomb before John. Peter, upon hearing it's Jesus, jumps in the water. He swims a great distance to be able to get there. Ironic, that first time where Jesus said, cast your nets here, and they came up with fish, what was Peter's reaction then? Depart from me, Lord. Now he's saying, I got to get to you. And he leaves everyone behind to get to Jesus. And so he swims, and the other disciples come in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards off. And so they're a ways away. They got to drag the fish. I wonder if they were complaining the whole way that Peter wasn't there to help. I don't know. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on and bread. Something to note, the word fish is in the singular. The word bread is in the singular. In other words, how much fish is there? There's one fish and there's one piece of bread. Okay. Why is that? Why we have that indication? When Jesus said, cast your net in, gather the fish, and then he's going to say, bring your fish up, it wasn't because he was hungry and needed them to catch fish. Jesus had food for himself. The only reason he said that was because he wants them to see the miraculous, confirm their faith. And so he says, bring some of the fish that you just caught. And Simon Peter went aboard at that point and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. So Peter goes aboard the boat and helps them bring the fish. And they count and they see how much is there. They see the miraculous. And Jesus says, come and have breakfast. And now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Another reason why they didn't need to ask him who he was, you have bread, you have fish there. What's this reminiscent of? Feeding of the 5,000. We identify this as Jesus. So what Jesus has communicated in this, they fished all night. What happens? Catch nothing. Their own strength, their own wisdom, their own initiative. Jesus comes along and he says, you do it my way. Sorry, you can do nothing without me. Do it my way. And what will happen? You'll catch fish. And it will be so many fish that it's unbelievable that the net would hold that and not break. So Jesus gives them another evidence. Now with that, we turn to verse number 15. This is where Peter and Jesus enter into a discussion. And it's a discussion of love. And remember, there's two things here to think about. Well, two words to think about. In the Greek, there's a number of words for love, and they each described a different kind of love. There's agape, there's phileo, there's storge, and then not used in the New Testament, but used in the Septuagint in the book of Song of Solomon, you have the word eros. It's that concept. So this is what they mean. Starting from the bottom, this is a sexual love, a physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. Storge is a family love. That is the natural kind of love that parents have for their children and children are to have towards their parents. It's what's used in Romans chapter 1, or actually in 1 Timothy, we're talking about unnatural affection. Phileo is a friendship love. It's an emotional love. We've been separated a long time. We're, back together as friends, and there's emotion. And then agape is a love of choice. It's a love will. And it is, the definition of I love her is doing what's in the best interest of what you love. It's making that choice. This is loving the unlovable. This is those that we struggle with, our enemies. Jesus used the word agape here. Now, in this context, you have Jesus, the very first time he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he uses this word right here, agape. And Peter responds, and he says, Lord, I love you, and he uses the word phileo. And so Jesus asks a second time, Peter, do you love me? And he drops the more than these, and he uses the word agape again, and Peter says, Lord, I have phileo. I have a friendship love for you. And so the third time Jesus asks, he drops agape, and he says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you have friendship love for me? And Peter becomes frustrated. Now, what is the point of all of this? Okay, so the first time Jesus says, Peter, do you love me and follow me and put me above everything else? Have you made that choice? And he says, more than these. Now, who do you think the these are? Probably the other apostles that are there. Not the fishing instruments and things like that, and the fish and the bread. It's, do you love me more than the other apostles? Why would Jesus ask Peter that? Peter is the one who's outspoken. What did he say? He said, Lord, they may deny you, but I will never deny you. And so Jesus says, okay, Peter, let's talk about your position before others. Do you love me more than them? And what's Jesus doing? He's questioning Peter. He wants Peter to know, okay, Peter, it's a problem if you boast about your love for me in relationship to others. Because while you might say, yeah, Lord, I love you and I would never leave you, Peter, you're the one that did that. These, John, James, Thomas, all of them, guess what they didn't do, Peter? They didn't leave me. You did. And so Peter's hit with that, and he says he cannot acknowledge that this is his love. And so he says this, Lord, I love you emotionally. I love you as a friend. That's the kind of love that I have. And so Jesus instructs him, and he says, feed my lambs. Okay, Peter, you boasted about your love. I want you to be humbled about your love so that you can do the work I give you to do. Because if Peter's not humble and he's supposed to feed the lambs, what's he going to do? Run right over the lambs. Elder's qualifications. Elder is not to be a novice. Why? Lest he be puffed up, lifted up in pride. Pride is not a place for a leader. I love this thought. I read a lot of Dwayne Moyer stuff. You know, this thought, we focus a lot on leadership when Jesus focused on servantship. A leader is a servant. And so he says, Peter, know your love. And then he asks a second time. He says, Peter, son, or Simon, son of John. Notice how he calls him his name before his kind of more of his, you know, worldly name. Yeah, it's, you know, Peter is rock, and now he's saying Simon. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he drops the more than these, and he says, do you love me? And again, Peter responds, yeah, I love you. I have phileo for you. And so the third time, now he says, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now this is where Jesus changes the word. Why do you think Peter's grieved? What's Jesus asking Peter to do? Look at your love, Peter. Do you have this? He keeps saying he has this. Peter, do you even have that? Can you acknowledge that, Peter? Look at yourself. How hard is it to look at ourselves? It's the hardest thing we have to do, isn't it? And he's saying, Peter, you need to look at your feelings and don't trust in your inward feelings. You look to me. Keep your eye on me. So Peter's grieved. Jesus says, well, actually, you know, going on here, Peter's response says to do you love me? He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. To me, this is Peter saying, Lord, I need you. I need you. I acknowledge I need you. And so Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And he said this to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. So when Peter gets to the point of acknowledging, yes, Lord, I need to keep my focus on you. You know all things. You are God. What's Jesus say? When is it Peter's really going to need to keep his eyes on Jesus? When he's sacrificing his life for Jesus. And so Jesus says, this is what's going to happen, Peter. You're going to be taken in places you don't want to go. You're going to be bound. You're going to wear things that you don't want to wear. That's kind of an odd statement, but just think about what Peter's just witnessed with Jesus. Jesus was put into subjection, embarrassed by a robe being placed on him, a crown of thorns. You think Jesus wanted that? No. So Peter, you're going to be dressed up just like I was. You're going to be paraded just like I was. Maybe not exactly the same way, but this is what's going to happen. You're going to be carried away. What's that imply? By force. And you're going to go where you don't want to go. Where is it Peter didn't want to go until it was Peter's time to go? He didn't want to die. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. Last week, give me an extra minute. Okay, so Peter sees this. He turns. Now, Jesus just said, follow me. And he's get this picture of, okay, my focus needs to be on Jesus. That's what it needs to be on. And Peter turns and he sees John following. He says, what about this one? What about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus' response, this has been ingrained in my heart, in my head, in my heart, growing up the whole time. You know, we talk, I say, well, what about Jeff? What about Tawny? And Dad would say, don't worry about John. You follow me. What a statement. Why does Jesus say that? We can only take care of ourselves. What happens when we start comparing ourselves to others? Oh, they have it so much better than I do. And that's a problem. Or we can look at people and lift ourselves up in pride. Jesus says, keep your eyes where? On me. Standing on the shore, do what I say. Cast your net on the right side. Peter, do you love me? Keep your eyes on me. Peter, don't look at John and be so concerned about John. You follow me. And Jesus makes a statement, and because of that, he says, you know, if it is my will that he remain till I return, what is that to you? And people took that, and they ran and created rumors. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. And then verse 24 and 25, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has knowledge or has written these things, and we know his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things Jesus did where every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written in it. So you know how we came to chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, we say natural conclusion of the book, and it is. So we have to learn about Peter, learn about John, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then verse 24 and 25, doesn't that sound a little familiar? He says, there are other things that are written, or there are other things that Jesus did. How does he say in verse 30? Many other signs Jesus did, but these are written. John ends it the same way. He says the same thing in essence. Now, an amazing thing, you think about that. How much did Jesus do? More than Matthew records, more than Mark records, more than Luke records, more than John records. How much did Jesus do? More than any book can hold. That's an amazing conclusion. Thank you for the past year. Appreciate your comments and the time that you've given to be here. Next week, the prison epistles, next week, general epistles with Scott.